Well, I hope that y'all are more well-rested than I am, because if you're not, you're probably going to fall asleep, and I might. I've forgotten that Stephen and I were in college together. I didn't forget that part, but I had forgotten that kind of, for whatever reason, our thing that we did more than a lot of our other friends was not sleep. And so we would regularly be up until all hours of the morning, just not doing anything bad, just not doing anything really, and then calling people in the middle of the night to, wake them up. And we picked right up where we left off last night and looked up, and it was like 2, and decided maybe we should go to bed and at least get a tight 4 hours before we're up and doing this again. So it's been a little while since I have kept that schedule, and I'm going to be feeling it. So let me pray for us, and then we'll jump in to the book of 1 Samuel once again. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you that your word tells the true story of who we are, both of our need for a king and of your provision for a king. And I ask that you would give your spirit that is, as I preach this morning, that I would be strengthened by him, that your word might go out in power, that as we all listen this morning, that he would illumine our hearts and minds that we could understand, that we might all see Christ, that we might all remember the story that you have given us, and that we might all learn to live in light of that story. We ask this in Christ's most precious name. Amen. So last night in our first session, we talked about this idea of narrative or story, and how what's going on here in 1 Samuel, in part, one way to kind of process it, one way to look at it, is through this lens of Saul and Israel having forgot the true story of the people of God, having forgot who they are. And so when they're faced with this false narrative, it seems more true than it should, because they don't have the actual true story of the people of God to answer that narrative. And one thing that I forgot to say last night that I want to say is sometimes we think of these kinds of narratives, these kind of false stories that we're faced with as kind of necessarily these horrible things, but it's not. The false story can be something as simple as you are who you are professionally. And it can lead us to throw ourselves into otherwise good things, but to start looking for our hope and security and identity that we're to find in Christ in those things. Now, it can be anything. These things that we start looking for in this narrative of who we are and where our hope is found and all of those things, it can come from almost anywhere. And at the end of it, what we're feeling is this reality that we're not enough. So if we go back a couple chapters, we remember Saul is trying to fight the Philistines, and he can't get it done. And so he's supposed to wait for Samuel and have this meeting with Samuel, but Samuel didn't show up as quickly as he thought he would, and so he starts making sacrifices. He starts trying to do what a priest was supposed to do, not what a king was supposed to do, and it's at that point that he's rejected as king. He's forgotten the promises of God. He's forgotten who God is. He's started thinking, I'm not enough. I need to figure out how to become enough, and he's bought in to this false narrative and leads his people. So what we're going to look at this morning is that God does actually, and we kind of started to go down this road last night, but what we're going to look at this morning is that God does actually provide the king that we need. That he did provide the king that the Israelites needed. And so in this session, what we're going to hear is the good news that God provided the king the Israelites needed, and how his provision for the Israelites in the Valley of Elah foreshadowed his provision of the king that we need. That we might be reminded that we've been given the king that remembers the narrative, that remembers the true story of the people of God, that actually establishes the true story of the people of God. We've got that king just as surely as the Israelites did. So as we dive in, I want us to remember some of the things that we talked about yesterday of kind of the backstory. If we go back, and I just alluded to this, to 1 Samuel, don't know where that came from, 1 Samuel chapter 13, and we look at verse 14, we see the Lord, Saul is told, the Lord has sought out a man. The ESV says, after his own heart. A better translation, in my opinion, would be according to his own heart. It's not that David was pursuing the heart of God. It's that David is the man God wanted in the position. The Lord has sought out a man according to his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you, Saul, have not kept what the Lord commanded you. You've forgotten the story. You've forgotten the promises. You've forgotten what I've called you to. You've forgotten who the people of God are. You've forgotten who you are. And you've run after these other things. And so I'm finding somebody else now. I'm finding somebody according to my heart, the person that I want. Because remember, what the Israelites had done is they had picked someone according to their heart, someone that made sense to them as king. So we go over to chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. We look at verse 28 again. Verse 26 again. I will not return to you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. So then we get again to 1 Samuel 16, where David is anointed as the new king. And we come to 1 Samuel 17, and you've got this situation that we talked about yesterday, where there are these two kings. There's the king that everybody knows is king, who has been acting as king, and then there's going to be David, the king that this newly anointed king that is anointed according to God's heart, according to his plan. And the whole story really changes when David arrives. So if you read through the story, you get, you know, they line up on both sides, and Goliath comes down for 40 days, not an insignificant number, and he trash talks the Israelites and you know, says, I'm gonna defeat you and you're gonna serve us, and all of those things. David is sent to the war, to the battlefront by his dad, and he takes some, you know, gifts for the commanders and care packages for his brothers, and he shows up. And if we pick up in the story, in verse 19, it says, now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And then here's where the story changes. And David heard him. Right there, those four words is where this entire story pivots. The true king has now heard these threats against the people of God. The true king has now heard the trash talking. He's heard the deal, the new covenant that Goliath is trying to make. He's heard the false narrative that Goliath is presenting to the people of God. And the whole story changes right there. He was the king who had established peace. He was the king that God had anointed. He was the king that would remember the story, that would remember the promises of God and would act according to the promises of God. And as he stands before Goliath, and Goliath comes with all of his loudness and all of his yelling and all of his threats, this king hears him. And the story changes. Verse 26, we see, in fact, that the story has changed because someone who remembers the true narrative of the people of God has heard what's going on. David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel?" Now listen to this. "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Now, that sounds like just a way to kind of talk about someone in a demeaning manner, but there's all kinds of identity markers there. There's all kinds of layers of David remembering the narrative, remembering Israel's story. The first thing is, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? It's as if he's saying, guys, he's not one of us. He doesn't have the same story as we do. He does not bear the sign of the covenant. Why are we listening to him about who we are? Why are we listening to him about how secure we are? Why are we listening to him about the hope that we do or don't have? Why are we even giving this guy the time of day? We've got promises that go back to Abraham that tell us who we are and tell us to whom we belong and tell us that God is going to give us this land. Why are we letting someone that doesn't know that story try to redefine things for us? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? Who are you? What's going on here? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Do y'all not remember who our God is? Do you not remember the story of Jericho? It was an entire city, and we marched around it and blew some trumpets, and the whole thing fell down. And now we're worried about one dude? I get it. He's big. He looks like a dragon. He's got a spear that weighs the tip of it as much as a shot put. Like, I get it. But do we not remember that the host of the armies of Israel fight with us? Do we not remember that God commands his angels to fight with us? Do we not remember when cities were seized and people heard something out there and fled, even though we didn't do anything? Do we not remember who we belong to? Who is he to defy that God? See, David is showing up, and David is simply remembering what exactly is true about Israel. And he's processing the situation before him in light of what is true about Israel. So let's go back again and look at this time, 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 22. Samuel gives his farewell address in 1 Samuel chapter 12. He reminds the Israelites of the struggles that because of how they've chosen a king and all of that. But then in verse 22, he says this, "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself." That's the story that they had. That's the promise they had. God will not forsake you for his glory because it pleased him to make you his people. And then Goliath shows up. We're done. The false narrative shows up and is like, we've been forgotten by God. He's forsaken us. He's not pleased to have us as his people anymore. 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 6. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Here, he's talking about the Philistines after his dad, Saul, couldn't defeat them. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. That's the story that they needed to remember. Nothing can bring God's will, nothing can bring his promises to an end. They will not be undone. He might save by many, he might save by few, but he will do what he said he would do. David shows up in the valley of Elah, and these are the things that he's confident in. These are the things he's remembering. This is the story that he is processing life by, that God has made promises to his people to be their God, that they might be his people, and that he will keep them, and that he will see them through to the end. They needed a king that remembered that story because Saul had forgotten it. And he had led the people in forgetting it. And so when they were faced with this false narrative, they were undone. They didn't know what they were supposed to do. They didn't know how to proceed. David shows up. And the true king, David, responds to Goliath for the people according to the true narrative. See, David shows up. The people are scared. His brothers are frustrated with their pipsqueak little brother showing up and asking questions. And they've got this kind of brotherly spat that goes on. And then David says, I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to step in and I'm going to fight. David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go against the Philistine. Your servant will go and fight the Philistine. Let no man's heart fail. Saul, I've got this. It's under control. This wasn't David who was probably an upper teenager. This wasn't him just being a cocky teenager thinking I can do whatever, you know, the world's my oyster. This was him believing the promises of God, knowing what God had anointed him to do, knowing what God had said he was going to do, knowing that God was who he said he was, and that this uncircumcised Philistine had no right and no authority to try to step in and redefine the people of God. Let no one's heart fail. I will go and fight with this Philistine. We skip down. Yesterday we read Goliath's side of the trash talking. Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. There's three parts to this. There's Goliath questioning David's weaponry. There's Goliath cursing him by his gods and invoking the divine in this battle. And then there's Goliath giving this curse, announcing this curse, that you'll be left like excrement on the earth. Now, this was a common curse in the ancient Near East, and it's one of the curses in Deuteronomy 28, 26 that God announces that when you disobey me, when you break the rules, you're going to be left for the birds and the beasts to eat. The idea of being unburied in the ancient Near East was kind of like the chief among curses, and it shows up all throughout the Bible, and it shows up all throughout ancient Near Eastern texts. That if you really wanted to threaten somebody, if you really wanted to put the fear of God in them, so to speak, then what you would do is you would tell them, when I kill you, I'm going to leave you to be consumed by the animals and left as excrement on the earth. Because that meant no entrance into the afterlife in the ancient Near Eastern world. That meant a complete and total end. So it wasn't just kind of a cool rhetorical flourish that David was like, or Goliath was like, this will sound really, you know, kind of hardcore. I'm going to let the animals eat you. This was a known curse in their world. And it was kind of one of the highest curses that could be announced. So Goliath questions his weaponry, curses him by his gods, and then announces this curse. Now, David responds. And what you'll notice as you read David's response is two things. One, he comes right back at Goliath with even grander words. He says the same thing. He talks about Goliath's weaponry. He invokes his God, and then he ups the ante on the curse that is announced. The other thing that you'll notice when we read David's response to Goliath is that it's perfectly consistent with the story that God has given his people. Then David said to the Philistine in verse 45, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day, the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth." And then David adds a fourth refrain, "that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." David is responding with what one Hebraist named Robert Alter calls vividly verisimilar dialogue. In other words, he's picking up the vivid language and building on it, going in the same direction, basically lobbing the curses back at Goliath, but he's turned the volume up to 10. And he just comes right back at him, unflapped, not worried about this curse that Goliath has breathed, not worried about this new narrative that the people of God are somehow going to become servants to the Philistines, remembering the promises of God, remembering the story that they had been given, remembering who their God is. That's what they needed a king to do. That's what we need a king to do. To step in and to respond to all the false narratives that are being thrown at us, to respond to our enemies that are coming at us with everything they have that we can't respond to, and respond for us in accordance with the promises of God. That's what you and that's what the Israelites needed, and that's what you and I need. Because we can't get it done on our own. Now, we will try. We will try to rise to the occasion. We will try to make the stand. We will try to fight the fight. We will absolutely work ourselves to death trying to justify ourselves. But we can't. We just can't do it. The Israelites couldn't do it. And God provided for them the king that they needed. Now again, like we saw yesterday, this is a common story throughout the Bible. When we go to 2 Samuel chapter 7, we find the Davidic covenant, which is God promising, I'm going to provide the king that you need. I'm going to provide the king, and his kingdom is going to be forever. It will not come to an end. I'm going to establish you. I'm going to keep you. I will put my king on the throne, and his kingdom will stand, period. What we see happen in the story of David and Goliath becomes a template for what God's going to do in the rest of the story. He's going to provide the king that we need. He's going to provide the deliverance that his people need. He's going to find the one, provide the one that knows the story, that knows the narrative, that knows the promises, and will secure them for us. The story continues in David and Goliath. When the Philistine arose and came near and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. This should remind us of the story of Dagon, the Philistine god that fell on his face. And then what happened? His head was cut off, right? It broke on the threshold. So David prevailed over the Philistine with the sling and with the stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistines and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. See, everything was a religious battle. And here Goliath falls and is done. Killed twice. Stone in the head, head chopped off. He's done. David provided the victory for Israel that they could not provide for themselves. And so he becomes the one that God makes the promise to, saying, I'm going to put my king who will do that on the throne, and he will reign forever. Now we know who this king is, hopefully. It's Christ. It's Jesus, the one from Nazareth, fully God, fully man. He is the promised king that will do for his people what David did for the Israelites here in 1 Samuel 17. How do we know this? Well, we read in Psalm 2 that I mentioned last night. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against the anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. He holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. God is promising to provide the king that his people needs. We go to Luke chapter 1, picking up in verse 32. Well, we'll start in verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came near to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." The new David, the true king who knows the narrative and who acts for the people of God in perfect accordance with the narrative and delivers us when we can't deliver ourselves, that king is this baby that's about to be born. That king is Jesus. This is what Christ, our Savior, has done for us. He has provided the victory for the people of God that we couldn't ever provide for ourselves. When we get to the end of Jesus' life in John chapter 18 and 19, he's on trial with Pilate. People are mad because he's, you know, claiming kingship. They're trying to present him as a threat to Pilate. Pilate questions him. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world," and all of those things. Then we get to chapter 19. So they took Jesus, this is in verse 17, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of the Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When Christ went to the cross as our king, he was gaining the victory for us that we couldn't gain for ourselves. We go back to the garden again. Remember what the consequence of eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was. "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." They eat of it, death enters. Romans 5, we're all born dead in sin. This is why, what we talked about last night, this is why we need a king to be provided for us, because we're dead in our sin. We can't vivify ourselves. We can't work new life in ourselves. We can't solve the problem. We can't fix it. The jig is up. We're done. What we need defeated isn't particular behavior. A 12-step program can handle that. What we need defeated is sin and death itself. What we need defeated is the thing that we are captive to and can't get out from under its control. This is what Christ, our King, provided for us when he came. What the Israelites needed was the giant they couldn't defeat to be killed. And so this serpentine giant dressed in his scale armor had his head crushed, just like was promised would happen in Genesis 3:15. "He will bruise your heel, you will bruise his head." What we need is this serpentine giant of death to be defeated. to have his head crushed. And this is what this is precisely what Christ was doing when he went to the cross as our king. He was bearing what we deserved for our sin. He was standing in our place, fighting what we couldn't fight on our own, and rising again on the third day, gaining victory over sin and death for his people. He's the king that God has provided to give us the victory that we couldn't provide for ourselves. He's the king that acted in accord with the true narrative, that I have a people and I will circumcise their hearts. I will redeem you. You are mine. I will once again shake the heavens and the earth. I will gather my people from where I have scattered them. I will crush the head of the serpent. I will send the suffering servant to bear the sins of my people. I will send my son. He will go to the cross and be silent like a sheep before its shearer. I will do what my people can't do for themselves. I will give them the king that delivers them. And this story is told over and over. And one of the best pictures is in the story of David and Goliath. It's the story of Christ coming as the king to save us. And in doing that, he gives us a new story. He reminds us of what the true story is. I wasn't asking you to go slay the giant. That was never the story. The story was always, I will do it. And now I have. We see another reflection of this story. If we go to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. This is the section on the marriage supper of the Lamb. I'm going to pick up in verse 17. So here the rider on the white horse has shown up. I'll pick up in verse 11. The rider on the white horse has shown up. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. In other words, the king has shown up. Jesus is here. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Psalm 2. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. Psalm 2. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here is the king coming to gain victory over the serpent, over that which his people couldn't gain victory for themselves. Here's the king again. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. Listen to this, it should sound familiar. And with a loud voice, he called all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast, the false narrative, and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. the curse is finally coming true. That curse that Goliath breathed out as a threat against David, I will feed you to the birds and the beasts, that threat, with that curse which David returned against Goliath, not so much Goliath. And in fact, I'm not interested just in gaining servants. And so what's going to happen is, instead of this idea of single representative combat where you and I fight and that settles the war for everybody, instead of you feeding me to the birds of the beast, what I'm going to do is I'm going to kill you, and then I'm going to feed your entire army to the birds and the beasts. Remember, David turned the volume up to 10. And then the New Testament repeatedly presents Christ as the king who comes and gains this victory that was typologically foreshadowed by this true event in the story of David and Goliath, as God providentially rules over history, giving us these pictures of, here's what I'm going to do for my people. I'm going to provide you a king. He's going to act in accord with the narrative that is true. He's going to secure you in that narrative. He's going to remind you of what is true. And that king is Christ. And we see this final battle spelled out in the same terms that we see in 1 Samuel 17. The very same curse. But remember, at the end of the trash talking, David had added kind of a fourth stanza. I'm going to feed you all the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth for two reasons. That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. I'm going to deliver my people. And by doing it, I'm going to announce to the world the true story of who God is and who his people are. And I'm going to announce to my people, to this assembly, that same story. I'm going to remind them what is true about them. That the Lord saves. Not with sword and spear, because it's his battle. He's the one that fights. He's the one that gains victory for his people. He's the one that provides security for his people. He's the one that provides a new identity for his people. He's the one that gives his people hope. Do you understand that? In providing a king for you and I, in providing the king that we needed, in providing the king for the church throughout the ages, in his son, Jesus Christ, what God has done is declared to us what our actual story is. That we are guarded and kept by God himself. That it's not up to you and it's not up to me to keep ourselves in his good graces. It is God's work to win us. It is God's work to subdue us. It is God's work to keep us. And he is very good at his work. That's why we can be secure as the people of God. That's why we can have hope as the people of God. We're going to dive into this more in the next session. But in the Presbyterian tradition, we have the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechisms. And in Westminster Shorter Catechism number 26, it asks, how does Christ execute the office of a king? And it gives this answer. Christ executed the office of a king in his subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all of his and our enemies. That's your story. If you are found in Christ by faith, that's your story. You have a king who has subdued you to himself. You have a king who rules and defends you. You have a king who restrains and conquers all of his and your enemies. That's your story. When you're facing the chaos of life, that's your story. When you're facing whatever it is in your life that you're facing that is bringing you to the point of being undone, and Satan is breathing down your neck with all of his hellish lies, this is your story. You have a king. And he defends you. He conquers your enemies. He restrains evil. Nothing happens apart from the sovereign king's will for you. Nothing. That's our story. And so this brings us to a place of when we recognize in ourselves that we're believing these false narratives, that we're not secure, that somehow we have to justify ourselves. Somehow we have to prove our worth. Somehow we've got to buy the world's narrative and live in light of it. Somehow we've got to make ourselves valuable. Somehow we have to come up with an identity for ourselves. Somehow we have to find hope. When we're believing all of those false narratives, what we need to come back to is the true narrative. We need to repent of our idolatry, because that's what it is. That's all it is bowing down to false gods. God has provided his son. He has provided a king who has said, I'm giving you hope. I'm giving you security. I'm giving you an identity by dealing with your sin, by conquering sin and death. I am providing this for you. Whenever we look for what God has provided freely in Christ in anything else, we're bowing to idols. We're believing false stories. We need to come back to this story and remember that we have a king. We have a sovereign. And he, in his grace, has conquered for us. And he will keep us. And he will strengthen us. And victory is already ours in him. And we need to remind each other of that story over and over and over again. Because like some of us were talking about at breakfast, we forget it constantly. This is why we need faithful churches like University Baptist Church that aren't afraid to get up just week after week and preach the gospel and remind you, this is what's true about you, people of God. And to call sinners into that story, to call them into this by faith in Christ and say, this is what can be true about you as well. Because we forget this story. And we repeatedly find ourselves standing in front of Goliath going, I can't beat him. And we forget that Christ is going, yeah, but I already have. This is why Paul can tell us in Romans chapter 6, you must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Jesus has already conquered sin and death for us. So that even now, we can taste of that victory. Even now, we can walk in that victory. But it begins with remembering the story, with remembering that God has provided the king who has conquered for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given the king that we need, that he has provided the victory that we couldn't provide for ourselves, that he has set the story right. And we ask that you would help us to remember what our story actually is. That it's Christ and him alone who speaks the true word about us. And might we rest and rejoice in the victory of our King. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.